Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, still turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be finishing up the introductory part of our study on Revelation as John is addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor, and we end with the church at Laodicea. And up to this point, we have seen churches that have been somewhat faithful but needing rebuke. We've seen churches that needed just rebuke, and we've seen at least one church last week that needed no rebuke at all, just strong encouragement to continue doing what they needed to do. And then we come to the church at Laodicea, which some people that I have discussed this with call it the ancient church of America, is what they call it. The church at Laodicea receives only an exhortation, but it receives an interesting exhortation, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But like in all of the others up to this point, we see an exalted statement of Jesus at the beginning of verse 14. It says, Jesus, the faithful and exalted one, is the picture here. It says, so the angel to the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And so let's walk through those three designators that Jesus gives to himself to kind of get a feel for what sort of message he's wanting to give the church at Laodicea. First, Jesus calls himself the Amen. Now, the word amen means truly. It means that which is true. It's the idea of affirming a true pronouncement. That's why even still in our modern culture, though amen is not a normal part of our English language, it has become a normal part of our English language, that when we hear something or we see something or we observe something that we're in hearty agreement with, it's not uncommon for people in Christian and particularly evangelical Christian circles to shout or to say amen. You know, we even use it in contexts that are non-religious sometimes, because it's just become such a common part of our vernacular that the word means to affirm something that we find to be completely and totally true. Now, whether we like that or not, the statements that are being made, there's a lot of times where there's statements that come off as very, very true, very forceful, very powerful, that we have to even sometimes give a begrudging amen to. And until recently, I just want to mess with my friend Chad Barnes. Until recently, if someone were to stand up and say that, you know, the preeminently dominant team in college football was Alabama, and until a couple weeks ago, you'd have to say amen. Yeah. And then they weren't. And so now you don't have to say amen to that until next year. And by the way, until next year. And then next year you get to say amen to that again, probably, if it goes the way that it normally goes in the cycle. And so, you know, we use it in all kinds of contexts. You know, preacher gives a good solid point. If it's a somewhat more vocal church, you'll get amen. You know, and the word amen means the pronouncement that you heard is true. Jesus used it in his public teaching on a regular basis. He would start a lot of his teaching with, in our English, it might be translated verily, verily. It's the amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. Listen very closely. The thing that I'm about to pronounce to you is true. It's true. You need to pay close attention to it. And so Jesus calls himself here the Amen, the affirmation of the true pronouncement. That's the idea of what he's giving to himself. Second, piggybacks right off of that. It says that he is the faithful and true witness. So in other words, Jesus is all of that's an expression about the message of God. Jesus is faithful to the message of God. Jesus is true to the message of God. Jesus himself is the message of God. So we have this all built into that one statement. And so Jesus said, I'm the Amen. I'm the affirmation of the true pronouncement. And on top of that, I am the true pronouncement. So he's taking it a step further. He's not just saying, I am the affirmation of the true pronouncement, but I'm the true pronouncement itself. I am the Word of God, as we see from John chapter 1. And then to kind of give it an extra bit of a flow, it says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, which is a really significant thing. Not enough time, way too much happening there. We want to be cautious that we don't slip into heresy and say, well, Jesus was the first made thing. That would be heresy. That would be incorrect. That's not what this is talking about. Very similar to when Paul says that he is the firstborn from among the dead. It doesn't mean that he was the first resurrected person. We see people being resurrected prior to Jesus. And so this idea of firstborn, this idea of beginning of creation, it's to have a place of preeminence, a place of prominence, a place of greatest importance. And so what this is an extension of this declaration metaphor that we've seen to this point. The amen is about the declaration of the message of God. The faithful and true witness is about the declaration of the message of God. And so this beginning of the creation God is actually an extension of the declaration metaphor. He is the exalted one that even the heavens declare. If you think through what David said in Psalm 19, if you think through what Paul said in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and elsewhere in Scripture, we see that even the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. You have to do a lot of truth suppression to not see that there's something greater and more than yourself when you look out into the universe. When you look through the microscope, when you look through the telescope, when you make observations about how the world actually is and how it functions, the diversity of life, the complexity of life, the intimate relationship between all ecosystems, and on and on and on we could go. We could turn this into a big, huge science lesson. At the end of it, we see an incredible display of the image of the invisible God. He is poured the declaration of his own divine power, his own divine attributes into what has been made. And Paul gives us the reason why he's done that, so that all men may be without excuse. And so when it says here that Jesus is the beginning of creation, it's an extension of this declaration metaphor. He is the one that even the rocks cry out to and declare that he is God. Why? Because he's the one that made the rocks. They know, it's incredible how rocks are often even smarter than we are. They know who their God is. You know, it says that all creation is groaning for the redemption. Why are they groaning for the redemption? Because creation still remembers how it was before we messed it up. And so all of creation still knows who their God is. And they want all things to be made right the way that they should have been. And we're the problem. I like actually what Jonathan Edwards says about this in one of his sermons. He said that even the barking of the dog at us is a declaration to us that we are sinners. Because they're not supposed to do that. We were supposed to have dominion over the earth. We were supposed to subdue it. That all things were supposed to fall under the rule of man as he righteously bore the image of God in creation. And now we have fallen and we've drug all of creation down with us. And now creation responds to us with bitterness and angst and anger. The ground grows weeds and thistles as God cursed it for man while he's trying to work it. The heavens beat down against us. The animals stand out against us. Even man against man, war and famine and all the sorts of things that come that invade this earth are all direct results of man's rebellion against God, because he was supposed to have dominion over this earth. And rather than having proper dominion over this earth by ruling and reigning with God and properly bearing his image, instead he decided to try and do things his own way, broke his relationship with God, and now he has caused everything to fall into this cosmic chaos. And all of creation has really been out of shape with mankind over this. All of it is. Even the barking of the dog shows us that we are sinners. Because he's not supposed to do that. That's not supposed to happen. And so we see here that by Jesus saying that he's the beginning of the creation of God, it extends this declaration manifesto. There is a message that God has for the world. And that message is embodied in the person of Jesus. It is the gospel message. It is the good news that though man's image has been marred by his sin, yet God, through Jesus Christ, will properly restore man to bearing the image of God through salvation by way of repentance and faith and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life because of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This is the message that God has for humanity. So, given that that's what Jesus calls himself here, he makes a very strong point to talk about the message. Let's take a look at the exhortation that he gives the church at Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out from my mouth. And so this is the first part of the exhortation, that you're not hot or cold. Now, I want to go ahead and clear up something that even I made great errors with back in my younger, more foolish days as a guy that would lead Bible studies and preach. This idea of not being hot or cold, this is not a call for Christians to either be completely on fire or either be completely uncommitted, which is how most people normally take, God would rather you be hot and on fire for him or completely cold and uncommitted to him, don't want you kind of in the middle, sort of a Christian, sort of not. No, this is not what that's talking about. Jesus never calls anyone to uncommitment. Let's just be really sensible just for a second. If that's what this verse is saying, it's the only time anywhere in the Bible that Jesus said, you know, I would really love it if you just didn't care anything about me at all. That'd be great. Never in the Bible do we have anything that even implies that Jesus would think that that's the way that it is. So what's going on here? This is not a call to being on fire or being completely uncommitted. What's happening here? We need to talk about the water situation in Laodicea. Because we don't usually think about water situations because we have such good, clean, healthy water in the United States for the most part. So let's talk about the water situation in Laodicea. There was a city not far from Laodicea called Hierapolis that had natural hot springs water. That's the kind of water that they had. And when the water would come out of those hot springs, it could be used for medicinal purposes. You could use the hot water to help in the treating of people who were sick, whether they were wounded or whatever other sorts of problems that they had. You know, it's still the old the joke. Nobody really has to do this anymore in a culture with modern medicine and hospitals and that sort of thing. But, you know, when somebody goes into labor, they scream, go get the hot water. You know, because you need hot, piping, boiling, steaming water to create a sanitary environment to help people with all sorts of medical concerns. And so in Hierapolis, they had natural hot springs. And so the water there was used for medicine. It was used for medicinal purposes. It was used to help people heal when they were sick. All right? So let's shift over just a little bit. In another neighboring area in Colossae, where we have the letter to the Colossians, they had natural cold springs. And the water that would come out was pure and it was clean and it was ice cold. It was good for drinking. In other words, if you were parched and you were about to die, you could go and drink the water. I've been to some of the places, not there, but near there, where they have those natural cold springs. And it's some of the most refreshing water you've ever tasted in all of your life. One of the only good things that I ever talk about my namesake city of Memphis, because I usually talk horrible about it because you should talk horrible about a place that's that bad, is that actually underneath the city, they have artesian wells that produce this cold spring type water. And there's a lot of times, if you look very carefully at some of the bottled water that you purchase, it will say bottled from artesian wells in Memphis. They don't even have to filter the stuff. It's so pure and it's so clean and it's so cold when it comes out. It's better than what most filtering companies can actually do. Big upside is when we left Memphis and started going to other places and started drinking other people's tap water, we realized why a lot of people like to filter their water in other places because it just didn't have quite the right taste to it. That's how the water at Colossae was. It was pure, cold, no need for filter water, and you could drink it and live. Now let's look at Laodicea. Laodicea, though a great hub of industry, a great hub of business, a great hub of banking and trade, and we'll get into all that stuff in just a minute, actually a great hub of scientific advancement. There was a lot of great things that were happening in Laodicea at the time. The problem is because of the location of the city, they had to bring in their water sources from the outside. And by the time it came into the city, the water was tepid. It wasn't hot. It wasn't cold. It usually had picked up a lot of things on the way in that had to be filtered out, or the water would actually make you sick when you tried to drink it. And so they had to go through a very difficult process to get their water to either be hot enough to be used, hot enough and clean enough to be used for medicine, or cold enough and clean enough to be used to drink it. Because they only had access to tepid, long-distance, bring-it-in water that had picked up all kinds of impurities along the way. That's what they knew in their city. The water in Laodicea is awful. So this is a real fact about the city that John is using to make a spiritual point to the people who live there. He's saying, listen, your witness to the world of Jesus, because Jesus has been talking about being the witness. Your witness to the world is neither healing nor life-giving, is what he was telling them. It's not healing like the waters at Hierapolis. It's not life-giving like the waters at Colossae. Your witness of Jesus to the world is tepid, it's lukewarm, and it's not worth anything. When people put it in their mouths, they immediately want to spit it out because it doesn't taste good. That's not the way that the witness of the great glory of God in Jesus Christ is described for us in Scripture. It's described for us in Scripture as that thing which should be, come taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and drink of me, I am living water, Jesus said. Come and eat of me, I am the bread of heaven. We have all these wonderful metaphors throughout the Scripture about how valuable and how tasty and how delicious and how good and how healing and how life-giving the gospel message of Jesus Christ should be, especially when flowing out from a church that's walking in righteousness. And Jesus is saying to this place, Your witness of me is just like your awful tepid water. As soon as it hits somebody's mouth, they want to spit it out. It's disgusting. He's bringing a very strong indictment against the church at Laodicea for their poor witness of the gospel to the world. That's what he's saying to them. And so what does he do? He continues in the exhortation. He says, because you say, I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and yet you do not know how that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so let's talk about that for a second. They believed that they were doing well in accordance with worldly standards. They thought that they were doing fine. In fact, they seemed to be prospering financially. They seemed to not be struggling culturally. They didn't seem to be under any sort of persecution like some of the other churches that they may have heard of. The folks at the church at Laodicea, for all outward appearances, seemed to be very successful and seemed to be very well acclimated to the world around them. People may not have cared much about whether they did or didn't do anything for Jesus, but they seem to get along with them just fine. By the way, that's not normally how it works with the world and the church. The church and the world don't normally get along with each other just fine. That's not normally how it's supposed to go. And so they thought they were doing okay. They say, hey, you know, we're wealthy and we're healthy and we've got all this stuff going for us. And so Jesus calls them out on it in verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments that you might clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness won't be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so Jesus calls them three things. He calls them poor, blind, and naked. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they could see well. They thought that they were well clothed. They thought they were well off. And he calls them these three things. Now, interesting here, Jesus takes another thing that's very specific to Laodicea to use as an example spiritually of their issue. Three things that were going on in Laodicea at this time. First, Laodicea had one of the largest banking businesses or banking industry of the ancient world at the time. A lot of money filtered in and out of Laodicea, and the people who lived in Laodicea, the Laodiceans, had an opportunity to receive the benefits of the interest-bearing accounts that came through the ancient banking system. And so, legitimately, by world standards, they really were probably wealthy. They probably, and especially if the church was compromising the gospel like it seemed that they were, many people in the church were probably also receiving the benefits of that as well. And so by the world standards, they were wealthy. Jesus looks at them and says, listen, I don't care about your banking system. You're poor. You're spiritually bankrupt. It doesn't matter how much you have in the account if you're actually separated from God. Second, in Laodicea, they had incredible advancements in ophthalmology. They had developed this eye salve and these treatments for people who are having problems seeing. It's one of the key places that began to develop this in the ancient world. And so it's very interesting that Jesus chooses to use the spiritual picture of blindness to refer to their situation. Because of all the people in the ancient world who likely could see the best, it was the people who lived in Laodicea, the best physically. Because they had the best options immediately to fix any physical ailments that might have kept them from being able to see well. And they actually had a great trade in that eye salve with other surrounding cities so that those cities could see well and they could receive great money and benefit from it that they would then put into their banking system and get more money. And so Jesus takes something that was very key to them, very key to their city physically and literally, and says, listen, you think that you see well, but you don't. You're actually blind. And you need to buy from me real eye salve that will heal your spiritual blindness. And then third, he said that you're naked and you need to clothe yourselves in robes. The other large business in Laodicea at this time was a large wool trade business. They had an incredible almost market cornering on the kind of a textile trading, if you will, where they would trade wool and other sorts of garment items throughout the region, and they were well known for this, and it caused them to have a lot of financial resources coming into the area because of it. And so Jesus took the three things that were best known about the city of Laodicea that the church seemed to be benefiting from because of their compromised gospel, and he said, all of these things that you think you have because of your economic prosperity, and because of your scientific advancement, and because of your ability to control resources globally, for them at that time it would have been global resource control, these things are actually hindering you from properly seeing that you have a great need in the gospel. Hence why I've had some people say that the church at Laodicea is the ancient church of the United States of America in the first century scriptural text. Because one of the great hindrances to the church in the United States is the fact that we're piggybacking off of America's global ability to influence economics, still one of the wealthiest nations in the world, and the ability to impact the way that wealth shifts around the world. One of the greatest scientifically advanced nations in the world, particularly as it relates to healthcare, even other advanced nations, go to those places and see what the healthcare system's like. As bad as you think ours might be, trust me, it's actually still really good. It's a really good healthcare system. You know, when you start thinking about socialized medicine in other places and, you know, the things that you hear stories about, they have great technology, but you can't ever really get in to see anybody because you have to wait 6 months before you ever get a chance to even get on the list to go and see a doctor because of the way that medicine gets divvied out and all that kind of stuff. Incredible health benefits. We have stretched the life expectancy globally just by what we've done in the United States. Incredible international trade business. It's the United States. And the church usually piggybacks. And that's not anything that necessarily wrong with participating in the benefits of a culture that's sound. But a lot of times we can confuse these cultural global things with spiritual prosperity. And that's just not always the case. That's just not always the case. A lot of times we confuse success in industry or success in business or success in career path with success in walking with the Lord. And that's not always the same. Sometimes we confuse success in knowledge of book learning with success in wisdom and knowledge of knowing the Lord. And they're not always the same. And that's a very common trend in the church in the United States, is to look at, hey, things are going really good for me in my life in general. I must be okay with God. And Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea, that's not always the case. In fact, for you guys, it's false. Things in your personal life do appear on the outside to be going really well. But your witness of me is vomit worthy, is what he says. It's just be spewed out from my mouth. He says, you're not properly attesting to the gospel in your lives and in your speech and your practice the way that you should. And you're just leaning on your ability to look like everybody else's version of success. So that's not going to get it. So that's not going to get it. And so Jesus says, you need to buy from me the things that you truly need. But I want you to notice the language that he uses in verse 19. This is not a call to judgment. Jesus is not calling to say, if this doesn't get right, then you're going straight to hell. That's not what he says to them. It's not a call to judgment. It's one of loving discipline and reproof. Listen to verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Not judge. I reprove and I discipline. I correct wrong thinking and I correct wrong practice. That's what reprove and discipline mean. You're not thinking about this right. You're not doing this right. And I want to correct it for you so you can think correctly and you can do correctly, because there's not a separation between the two. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Turn back to the things that are proper. Turn back to the things that are good. Which, when we see verses 14 through 19 in this way, that Jesus is talking about himself as the manifestation of the witness of God, the witness to the gospel, the very gospel itself is the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that these folks have neither been hot, healing, or cold, life-giving in their expression of the gospel, but have been tepid and lukewarm and have had no power in their expression of the gospel because they've been blinded by their embrace of the culture around them, and that they need to turn away from that to begin moving properly in the direction of having the right declaration of the gospel in their lives. When we see that that's what's going on in verses 14 through 19, it helps us to understand one of the most misused verses in all of the Bible, which is chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. I don't know how many times in either sermons, Bible studies, books that I've read, evangelism classes that I've taken or participated in, that I've heard this verse used as a verse for evangelism to invite lost sinners to come in and know Jesus. This verse has absolutely nothing to do with that. It's about as far away from having anything to do with that as you possibly can get. He's talking to a church full of Christians already who are wayward in their gospel witness, who have deceived themselves into thinking that outward prosperity equals spiritual prosperity. And he's attempting to lovingly correct the direction that they should go in their proper walk with him that they already have. Jesus would not suddenly go completely schizophrenic on us and then start trying to preach the gospel to lost people in the middle of that. That's not what's going on here. So what is going on here then? This door reference is actually a reference back to everyone's favorite book to hear read out loud in church, Song of Solomon. And so, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The torment of separation is the heading in most of your Bibles. It says this: I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. So this is the husband talking to the bride. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. And then you get to verse 2, and this is where the reference comes from. It's from the bride back to the husband. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Oh, voice, my beloved is knocking. I hear my beloved knocking. The door is closed. And he says to me, open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. And then she responds, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? And if you go through the rest of that chapter, there's this sense in which something has happened to where the bride has closed off the door to the husband. And the husband lovingly has come to the door and said, I'm here and I love you. And whatever it is that's happened, we can work through this. And I want to be able to come in and restore our relationship to its proper place. And she has said, no, there's not anything that's going to motivate me to get up and open the door right now. I don't want you in where I am right now at this moment. And there's this picture of the marital intimacy that's been broken because the relationship is not the way that it should be. And the husband hasn't done anything wrong. The husband's saying, listen, I'm here. And when you carry this over to the metaphor that Song of Solomon most represents, this picture of Jesus with his bride, the church, and he says, I'm here. I'm where I've always been. I'm the one. Remember, I'm the one that opens the door and it never shuts and shuts the door and it never opens. But you have forcibly closed the door from the other side. I'm still here. I want there to be the right relationship. I want there to be proper intimacy. I want you to properly understand the love that I have for you. And then I want you to manifest that love to the world. I want you to represent the gospel in a right way. Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if you let me in, we'll fellowship together and we'll feast together. We'll dine together. We'll enjoy each other's company and presence. And you'll be transformed into my image. And you'll be able to properly bear my image to the world if you'll just open up the door. Because I've made a covenant with you and I'm not going anywhere. God has put you in his hand and no one can pry the hand open and take you out. There's a permanent relationship. I've given my life for you. I've shed my blood for you. My body has been broken for you. You are now mine and I am now yours. And we are now, you are in me and I am in you. And you're seated in the heavenly places with me. And you're reigning on thrones with me. And you're being built up on the foundation that I am the chief cornerstone of. And all of these things. I am your shepherd and you are my sheep. And all the metaphors that go on. And I want you to thrive. And I want you to live. And I want you to represent that well, and I want you to have life, but not just life, but life abundantly. And I don't want the enemy to steal any of the blessings that come from us having the proper intimate relationship that we should have. So get up out of the bed and open the door. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it to the church. He's saying, I am your beloved husband. You are my loving bride. Open the door. Let's have the kind of intimate fellowship with one another that we should, so that the world can see the dynamic power of the gospel. Because friends, the world never sees the gospel the right way when Christians have closed themselves off from Jesus. How can they? What gospel will the world see if Christians have closed themselves off from Jesus? What gospel? What Jesus will the world see if they do not see it in us? Which one? Which one? The answer is they won't see one. There is no Jesus to be found apart from the expression of Jesus found in the church. We are his body. He is our head. We are his bride. He is our husband. We are the building that's being... Notice even that language. How many foundations do you normally see? Unless there's been a real bad problem. No, you don't see foundations. Foundations are built up under the ground and the building is put on top of it. The building is what you see. You walk into this place and you go, wow, this is a beautiful building. And you know why it's a beautiful building that you can see? Because the foundation didn't crack. It hasn't fallen in. It hasn't made the whole thing cave in on itself. The foundation is what's keeping the rest of the thing up and looking beautiful. And Jesus says, listen, the world needs to see the beauty of the gospel. And you're the one that's going to show it to them, but not if you're not standing on the foundation. Not if you've closed the door off to the husband. Not if you don't have the head on top of the body. Not if you don't have the shepherd leading the sheep. Not if you're a vine connected to the branch. Not if you're properly engaging me as your sovereign Savior and Lord, because I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the beginning of the creation of God. And if you want any participation in that, you've got to keep the door open. And your sin and your rebellion and your self-deceit have slammed the door shut. But because I've made a covenant with you and I have a relationship with you and because I love you, I'm standing right here and I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. This is an invitation to proper reconciliation between the church and Jesus. Because he loves them. He's not the husband like we often have in our culture. Because I know some of you hear this and you go, that's not what happened in my marital relationship. Sadly, earthly marital relationships are broken and they don't look the way that they should. The door didn't get slammed in this husband's face and then he just ran off. The door got slammed in his face and he said, so, well, how long is he going to knock? How long is everlasting life? How deep is your sin? How deeper is his grace and forgiveness of that sin? He talks about this even in his example on prayer in the Gospels. He said it's like the persistent widow that just never gave up the banging until somebody finally opened the door. This is this picture that we're seeing here. Jesus is persistent in his mercy toward his own people. I will not lose one of them, he says. Not one. He says, in fact, I'll leave the other 99 sheep and I'll go out into the dangerous wilderness and hunt down the one that ran away. He said, we'll clean the whole house out and find the one lost coin, and on and on and on the metaphors go. He says, no, you are my people. And my people will not shut me out. Because he's the sovereign king of the universe. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. How are you going to shut that out? He said, listen, I want this intimate fellowship with you. And coming up on the screen is a quote from G.K. Beale from his commentary on Revelation. The allusion to Canticle 5:2, Song of Solomon 5:2, points to a focus on renewal of relationship. Since there, the husband knocks on the door of the bedchamber to encourage his wife to continue to express her love to him and to let him enter, but she at first hesitates to do so. By analogy, Christ the husband is so doing the same thing with regard to his bride, the church. Similarly, some Jewish commentators understood Open to Me in Song of Solomon 5:2 as a call for Israel's repentance within the purported context of a covenant relationship with God. This is the picture here that we're seeing. That's what's going on here in this verse from Revelation 3:20. When he's asking the door to be opened, it's not an invitation to salvation. It's not a first-time convert. It's not somebody who's outside of the kingdom trying to get inside of the kingdom. It's the people who are in the kingdom. They're in the house together already. They live in the house together. And someone in rebellion, angst, and frustration has slammed the door off and tried to cut themselves off a relationship with the other people in the house. And Jesus said, no, it can't be that way. It can't be like that. True fellowship has to continue. And so we see that picture. So, what's the promise then? What's the promise to the one who maintains proper witness? Now, before we get to the overcoming, this fulfillment of the promise, I want to make a point just briefly. And I think it's an important point to note. And sadly, based on when outlines are supposed to be turned in so that you guys can have awesome lines to fill in and stuff up on the PowerPoint, there's stuff that I still think about after you get that. So this is one of those things. So this one's for free. There are three major exhortations that Jesus gives to the churches that he exhorts in the seven churches that we've seen. And they are these. You have stopped believing proper core doctrine. You have moved into and embraced without repentance some form of immorality. And or you have ceased to give proper witness to the glory of Jesus through the gospel to the lost world around you. When Jesus exhorts the churches in these first three chapters of Revelation, when he brings to them a charge, a complaint against what they have done or what they haven't done, it's always in the category of one of those three things or all of them. You have embraced some sort of false doctrine that goes against the core of Christianity. You have embraced some sort of immorality that's gone unchecked in your lives. Or you have ceased to properly demonstrate the gospel to a lost and dying world that needs to hear the wonderful life-changing message of Jesus. Every church to a person, those are the exhortations that Jesus brings. And so if we ever want to use an evaluative tool here, those would be the three great questions for us to ask. Are we embracing any kind of heresy gone unchecked? Are we allowing some sort of open immorality to continue? Or have we ceased to give proper witness to the gospel to the outside dying world around us? If we can affirm those three things, then praise God, continue to do well, good and faithful servant. We get an acknowledgement like the Church of Philadelphia did. You guys are still doing all of the things that you should do. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But if at any point any of those things are wavering, then we have to repent like the call was for all of these churches. We have to turn away from false doctrine. We have to turn away from immorality. We have to turn away from the selfishness of not declaring the gospel properly to the world that is around us. And so I just wanted to make that side note. So specifically to Laodicea, what happens to the one who overcomes? Notice what he says. In verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, Jesus promises to Laodicea true dominion and real authority, the kind of dominion and authority that is everlasting and not temporal. Remember what they were trusting in. They were trusting in their social standing. We're rich, we're healthy, we're influential. We must be doing a pretty good job. They were trusting in earthly dominion and authority rather than heavenly and spiritual dominion and authority. They were trusting in an authority and a dominion that could pass very easily. All they needed was one great war to break out in Rome, in the Roman Empire, and for it to start somewhere near Laodicea. And guess what's going to happen to their banking industry, their trade industry, and their advanced technology of science and health industry? It's going to cave in. Because that's what happens when war breaks out. Temporary. Their dominion and their authority at the time was temporary. It was built on ever-changing circumstances. Ever-changing circumstances. So Jesus says, to the one who properly overcomes, I'll give you exactly what you think you have but don't, but I'll make it real, I'll make it spiritual, I'll make it everlasting. I'll let you sit on my throne. And you want to talk about wealthy? You want to talk about healthy? You want to talk about real dominion, real authority, real power? Sit down on the throne with Jesus. Doesn't get any wealthier, healthier, or more powerful and full of authority than that. That means that you've entered into the new heaven and the new earth and the full redemption. That's what that means, is that all things have reached their final conclusion and you are residing in the kingdom of God forever as one of his children and a citizen and a joint heir with Jesus, being fully conformed to the perfect image of God in Christ. This is the promise that he's making to them. So what has to happen? He who has ears to hear. We have to have, as we've seen all the other six times that we've done this, spiritual insight. We have to ask the question, will we be oriented toward the things of Jesus, or will we be oriented toward the things of ourselves? Now, as we get ready to move forward, and I just wanted to kind of give a brief glimpse into the future, no pun intended as we study the book of Revelation, but I want to give a brief glimpse into the future. We're starting in chapter 4, verse 1 next week. Where are we going? Because I know a lot of people have heard messages from the first three chapters of Revelation, And a lot of people use that material toward the churches to preach lots of sermon series, and maybe you've heard some of that. And most people don't have a lot of struggle with walking through what's going on with the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. It's when you get to Revelation chapter 4, and all the imagery and all the visions and all the stuff comes in, that everybody kind of goes, whoa, can we just fast forward to Revelation 22? I get that. 4 through 21, I got lots of problems with. And so where are we going? What are we about to do together as a congregation? If you want to mark this down, you can. This is just for you to know. As my professor used to say in seminary, in my humble but most accurate opinion, I always loved it when he did that. There are seven visions found in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. The book is divided into seven distinct visions that overlap each other. The first one begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and runs through chapter 8, verse 1. All of the visions start with or include some sort of make a new observation language, whether it was, behold, I saw something in the heavens, or these people that were doing this thing stopped doing that thing and they started doing something completely different, or an angel told me to come up here, or whatever. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. So something very new is starting to happen than what we just saw in the first three chapters. That's the language that's used there. And so that goes all the way until you get to 8:2. When you get to 8:2, the people that had the seals transition to the people who have the trumpets. And so it seems to be the start of a new vision, because we're done with whatever was happening with these seals. Now we're starting with what's going to be happening with these trumpets. When you get over to chapter 12, verse 1, a similar thing happens. It says, a great sign appeared in the heavens. So it seems to be starting a new vision. So the vision 3 begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Vision 4 is similar. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and then I saw another sign in the heaven. And so it seems to be transitioning to a different vision. And then you shift over to the fifth vision, chapter 17, verse 1. And it says, one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls came and spoke to me and said, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters. So there seems to be another transition of vision that happens there in 17:1. That's the fifth vision. You shift all the way over to chapter 19, verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was faithful and true and righteousness, and he judges. And so it's this new vision. Heaven's being opened up again to see a new vision that's taking place in 19:11. And then when you shift over to 21:9, you have the beginning of the last vision, the seventh vision. In 21:9, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me and said, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And that vision runs all the way to chapter 22, verse 9. And then in chapter 22, verse 10, through the end of the chapter, you have what's called the Great Invitation, where it brings all these seven visions together and explains to the listener how they should respond to what they've seen along the way. And so what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is we're going to take these distinct seven visions and we're going to walk through them and unpack all of the imagery that's in there and show how it points back to Jesus and his gospel message. Because remember, that was the thesis statement we gave at the very beginning, is that Jesus declared, this is my revelation. This is the unveiling of me. This whole thing that you're about to hear is an explanation of the redemptive story that is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And so each one of these seven visions is somehow tying us back to what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what will be done in him. And so that's the adventure that we're about to embark on together. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for these strong messages to the seven churches that are, in truth, historical churches that really receive these messages in space and time, but are also one unified, universal message for all churches everywhere in all times. That we are called to flee away from heresy, to stand against immorality, and to publicly and properly announce the gospel message of Jesus Christ to a world in need of salvation. That we are to overcome the difficulties that we face when dealing with those things, when thinking rightly and acting rightly and declaring truth rightly. We know that we will face hard times in a world that hates those things. And so, Father, what an encouragement it's been to know that we are called to overcome and that there are rewards for overcoming and that you long for us to have victory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Father, as we begin to prepare to walk through the rest of Revelation, this wonderful message that you have for us, let our minds be clear. Let the Spirit have room to work. May we be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I would invite you to stand at this time as we enjoy a time of response together.